Certainly good to see everyone here this morning. You might want to be turning in your New Testaments to the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. We're going to begin there in just a few moments, Ephesians chapter 6. While you're turning there, I will again say thank you for being here and to express my appreciation, especially to those who are visiting with us. We want you to know you are our honored guest. And we are encouraged by your presence and trust that you have been blessed up to this point today in the worship we've offered to God. And worship has two purposes. It's first, and I think primarily, an expression of adoration to God who is worthy of such worship and praise. The text of Revelation chapter 4 and 5, especially the fifth chapter, as there is an indication of praise that is offered and worship that is offered to both the Son and the Father. The primary point of that text is because of who they are and what they have accomplished for us, they are worthy of our adoration and they are worthy of our worship. And there is nothing that is more important that we can do as human beings than to offer up that expression of praise and thanksgiving to God for what He has done for us. But there is, fortunately, and I think that is because of God's design, a benefit that accrues to us as well as a result of the worship that we offer. Singing, for example, as we come together for that purpose, we're to admonish and teach one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. And there is much benefit, strengthening, encouragement that comes from the time that we spend together. It's my prayer that likewise the message of the hour will be something that will be helpful and encouraging to you. And what I would like to do in my lesson this morning is spend just a bit of time looking at one of the metaphors that is used to describe the relationship that we sustain with Christ, type of life that we have as Christians on this earth, the conflict that exists with the world, and that is the idea of being a soldier of Christ. There is a reason why we begin in Ephesians, the sixth chapter. You'll remember that it is in that text where we are told about the armor of God. And so there is the image of a soldier that is found in that text in verse 13, the call to take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Now, there are a number of things that are indicated by that 13th verse. That is that there is protection that is needed for us. The reason why protection is needed is because there is evil that is present in that evil day, that time of conflict. We understand, of course, that the conflict that we have in this world today as Christians is a spiritual conflict. I do want to emphasize that as we begin our time together. There is a reason for it. Number one, because Christians, or at least those who nominally claim to be Christians in other ages, have misconstrued the idea of Christian warfare. In fact, one of the primary purposes, supposedly, of the Crusades, those campaigns in the 16th century and earlier, I think probably the 11th century on to the 15th century, various campaigns ongoing with regard to the reclamation of, quote, the Holy Land, the fighting against the Muslim hordes, these things were done in the name of the Christian faith, in the name of Christ, as if by regaining control of Jerusalem, by defeating those who are antagonistic to the cause of Christ militarily, by taking lives and snuffing out lives, that victories were being won for the Lord. And that's simply not the image, certainly, that is found in this text and what we're referring to, but it certainly is not something that is even borne out by any aspect of God's word and will. While under the Old Covenant, there were certain campaigns that were waged by the nation of Israel against other nations, well, it is different under the New Covenant. Because under the New Covenant, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Under the New Covenant, Christ as our general is also our high priest and also our sacrifice. And the wars that we wage are not against the principalities and powers of this world, but rather the principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, and those heavenly powers that wage war against that which is good and that which is right. And so that image that we want to give of the the Christian as a soldier in the army of the Lord is one that is metaphorical, and it has a spiritual application in the sense that the warfare that we wage, the evil that is present, is not something that has its impact physically, but rather it is spiritual. Now, that's not to say that individuals who are enemies of the Christian faith may not react to us in physical ways. It's kind of an interesting thing as you see the conflict that exists between the Muslim fanatics, the ISIS organization or Al-Qaeda or some of the others today, where they are desiring the destruction of the West, specifically the destruction of America and the subjugation of those who call themselves Christians and the Jews. Those things are warfares that are waged physically, and they require, as a result of that, a physical response from secular nations. It really has absolutely no bearing upon the spiritual warfare that we wage every day as Christians. And we need to recognize that and make a distinction between that, because the responses to such physical provocation and the actual dangers that might be present to our citizenship because of religious fanatics of another religion, they may certainly impact us, and they may certainly be worthy of appropriate response by the civil government, by the powers that be. They have absolutely nothing to do with what we are as Christians and the battle that we are to wage with our enemy every single day. So we want to spend a little bit of time talking about that and get that picture very clear and at the front of our mind as we begin that study. In fact, if you'll notice in verse 12 of that same section or the same text there in verse 12 in the same context, it says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." In the heavenly places. And that is the nature of our conflict. So there are a couple of things that I want to make note of. And we'll begin by, first of all, indicating, as we continue this image, this metaphor, some things that are true about the Christian army and about us as soldiers in that army. And the first thing is that it is a volunteer army. Now, we understand drafts, we understand conscription, we recognize that sometimes it may be necessary. Maybe some argumentation about that, but it might be necessary for such conscription to exist, that an army might be raised for the purpose of fighting the battle. That's not the case with regard to the Christian army. It is, as we said, an all-volunteer army. And what we mean by that is that Christ does not force anyone to follow him. And in fact, that's another peculiar thing about some demonstrations of so-called Christian faith. You talk about, as an example, the Spanish Inquisition. Other times when individuals were required to convert to Christ at the point of a sword, as if such conversion was actually valid and true, which of course it was not. The power of God to salvation is the gospel of Christ. The effectiveness of that gospel is persuasive. Christ does not force or require anyone to follow him. It's the choice of every man whether he will join up in that army. And so the first point we make is that we are free moral agents. Now, there are consequences to decisions we make. If we decide we're not going to be on his side, because if we are not for God, then we are against God. But there is something that I think is more important to us who proclaim to be or profess to be members of the volunteer army. One of the things that is characteristic of a volunteer army, because it is not made up of conscripts who in effect don't want to be there, is the dedicated nature of that army. I want you to think about that. Individuals who have chosen to join up, individuals who are motivated by patriotism, or they are motivated by a sense of service, the need to protect, the need to help. These kinds of individuals will be very dedicated in their attempts to accomplish the task that they have been given. And so volunteers often are very much more effective than those who are conscripts, those who are draftees, those who do not want to be there. I don't know if it's an actual accurate historical fact, but it is said that Genghis Khan, one of the greatest generals in world history, was able to defeat 50,000 soldiers from a competing army with 500 trained and volunteer men, dedicated men who had that ability to fight off a teeming horde simply because of their abilities and their dedication and giving themselves over to the act of war and the winning of the day. And so the reason I bring this up is for you to ask yourself the question, and of course applications are what's important in this regard. Do you consider yourself a soldier in the army? If that is the case, since you have in effect volunteered to be a soldier in that army, in other words, it is a decision that you have made to put on the whole armor of God, to wage the warfare against the principalities and powers of darkness, the wickedness that is in the high places, are you acting as a dedicated, committed volunteer would act in regard to the service that he renders to his general, who is Jesus Christ? That's, I think, a legitimate a question to ask and a legitimate application for us to make in regard to this specific point. 10 hard-working Christians can accomplish so much in service to Christ, and our religion and our service indeed must be a religion and service that is heartfelt and that is zealous and that is dedicated. I want you to look at the text of Romans chapter 6 to make this point. Romans chapter 6, and look at verse 17. Romans 6 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul characterized the Christians in Rome. He said concerning them, "God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart." You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now, that servitude, perhaps involuntary servitude, being a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ, you were compelled once before, as you were in sin, you were beholden to sin, but you've chosen to become a Christian. You obeyed from the heart. This is legitimate. This is heartfelt. This is true. What happens as a result of that? You become a slave to Christ. A slave to righteousness. Now you are emboldened to do His will, whatever it is that He requires of you, to follow His directions to the letter and diligently to make yourself pleasing and acceptable to Him. So that concept of volunteerism is one that very closely ties with the idea of zeal and the fact that God reasonably requires of us sacrifice and effort, and that that is what He expects of us in order for us to be acceptable to Him. Now, I made an allusion to Christ as our commander, and so there's a second point to be made in this regard, and that is when we talk about the army, we want to talk about our leader. We recognize, of course, that that leader is Christ. And the effectual nature of His leadership and what He accomplishes with regard to the victory over the enemy is of course, seen both in His act, that is, that He died on the cross for our sins, shed His blood. From that and that victory over death makes a way of escape for us, makes us victorious in Him, but also with regard to the trust that we can offer to Him as that wise leader, as the one who has the right and proper strategy, the knowledge, the wisdom, the discernment to help us to accomplish our duties as soldiers in His army. And so we're talking about His competence, we're talking about His power. We, in fact, have Christ as our perfect commander. Now, the image is a bit different in Hebrews chapter 7 concerning Christ. Here He is referred to as a high priest, but I want you to notice in verse 26 of Hebrews 7, the statement that He as a high priest is fitting for us. Now, the word fitting is indicative of appropriateness. He is the one for the job. He is the one for the job because He and only He can accomplish those things that are needful in that job. He is holy. He is harmless. He is undefiled. He is separate from sinners, and He has become higher than the heavens. And as such, we can have confidence in Him. He is the commander that we need, and as a result of that, we can follow Him into battle. understanding His high standard that He has set as the example that we are to emulate as we seek to do His work and His will in the battle against the enemy. And so, considering that, you could make another application. We could go to the wars that have been fought and prosecuted in times past. We might have fond memories, depending upon how much time we have spent on this earth or how much knowledge that we have gained of the efforts of men such as Patton and Eisenhower, going further back with regard to the Civil War. Some may have an affinity for Grant. Some of us may have an affinity for Sherman, or not Sherman, but the southern one. That shows you what I do. I get involved when I shouldn't. I should have written it down. Lee, thank you. General Lee. Boy, I can't believe I couldn't remember his name. Anyway, Robert E. Lee, I do know it. Just couldn't remember it off the top of my head. So the point is that we consider these things, and when we say the affinity for or fond memories of, we recognize their abilities and what they've accomplished. Just give you one with regard to the Iraqi war, and I understand that this is something that is disputed, which often is the case, but with regard to the surge in 2007, the war in Iraq was not going well. Decisions needed to be made with regard to change of strategy. They determined to have a surge of troops into Iraq, and the prosecution of that war and that strategy by General David Petraeus is one that is lauded by many. And there are many who will say that because of what he accomplished, there was a change in the tenor of the war and the successful nature of the efforts, and it changed or turned the tide, where individuals who perhaps were prosecuting that war or running that war before were ineffectual. Now we got someone who had the right strategy and he was able to change the course. And again, that might be in dispute because there are definitely individuals who would disagree with that assessment. But the fact is that if you get the right man in place, he can accomplish much more effectively the winning of the day than others who were less attuned to the needs and the best way to approach it. I was reading a biography of Abraham Lincoln, who actually made numerous changes during the early stages of the Civil War to the commander-in-chief of his armies, because the war was not going well for the Union early on. And it was not until he made that decision to go with Grant and the success that Grant was having in certain places with regard to the battlefield that the tide was changed. This kind of thing is something that we can see in civil conflict. But understand this, the battle's won with regard to the spiritual warfare. It was won by what was accomplished by Jesus Christ, the perfect commander, the one who is efficacious, the one who has that ability to accomplish what is needful with regard to our warfare against, again, the enemy. And we're going to identify the enemy in just a moment, but I'm going to refer to him as the enemy up to this point in time. Third point that we want to make along the lines in this imagery that we're using is the offensive weapon. Talking about weapons that we have. And as you look at the list that is given in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, truth, having girded your waist with truth, that's a defensive piece of armor. And so there is imagery that is given with regard to things that you put on for the purpose of being able to withstand the wiles, the attacks of the evil one. So here are efforts that are made to kill us spiritually. And what do we do in order to avoid being destroyed spiritually as a result of these attacks? Well, we put on protection around our waist. Truth is indicated in the text. We put on a breastplate to cover our chest and that region of our body, which is righteousness. We shod our feet in preparation so that we can be effective in battle with regard to the preparation of the gospel of peace. We take a shield to protect us, which is faith. And then there is a weapon that is mentioned in this particular context, an offensive weapon, not armor in the same sense of what I put on to protect myself, but now I've got something that I can wield in the battle, which is the sword. And he says that the sword of the Spirit, verse 17 of the text, is the Word of God. Now the image of this is basically to immerse yourself as a Christian in the protection that is afforded you by Christ. Take everything that Christ offers to you to protect yourself fully. And of course, the image is that of a Roman soldier and the various things that he puts in preparation for the battle so that he can be most protected from the attacks of the enemy. But there is one thing that we need to recognize and understand, is that it is our responsibility not only to defend ourselves, it is our responsibility to attack. We are supposed to be offensive. We are supposed to be aggressive with regard to the dissemination of the truth of the gospel, because that's how we win the day. That's how the battle is won. And when you look at the sword, it is referred to as the Word of God. In what way can the Word of God be wielded offensively? That's through preaching, very simply. That's what Peter was doing in Acts the second chapter as he proclaimed the message of the cross and pierced the heart of some who were listening when he said, "This same Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. He's the anointed of God. He is the Savior of the world." He pricked them in their hearts with this offensive weapon. And as a result of that, those who were in the dominion of the evil one became Christians and joined up in the army of the Lord. And so that weapon is extremely, extremely effective. Now, we read from Hebrews chapter 7 just a few moments ago. I'll have you note just a few chapters over in chapter 4 and verse 12, the description that is given of the Word of God. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is living. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints of marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I was reading a description just a few moments ago of a minor surgical procedure in a novel that I was reading. And the individual who was having to do this wasn't a trained individual, but there was just kind of like a splinter. It was a piece of metal that was just under the skin, and the skin had grown back, and you could see it under the skin. And the patient was gritting his teeth with regard to it, but he had been given a knife, and he was looking at the knife, and the whole point of this idea was how sharp the knife was. And he said, and he was worried, he was afraid his hand would shake, but he said, but he touched the skin, and the skin parted. In other words, it was so sharp, it didn't necessitate any sawing, it necessitate any pressure that was applied. The sharpness of the edge of the blade is that as it touched the skin just parted. And perhaps you've had an implement of that kind. Perhaps you have that. What comes to my mind is when you have a very sharp razor and you're cutting paper or something along those lines, how very little pressure it takes. It's almost like magic as it's so sharp. It just cleaves apart that which it touches. And that's the power of the Word. Now, that's not to say that it is effective in every case. Preaching of the gospel is the aroma of death to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the aroma of life. The effectual nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ is in its persuasive ability to the open heart, to the honest heart. And I promise you, you may, as a soldier in that army, as you take up that sword, you may despair at how many individuals seem impervious to the weapon. You go and you preach the gospel, and you try your very best, and you couch the arguments that you make with as much discernment, with much wisdom, as much knowledge as you possibly have, but it just seems that the skin on some is simply too tough to be able to saw into it. Look at the imagery that's here. You have an individual whose heart's open to truth, who's looking, who desires to be saved. You touch them with that gospel of Jesus Christ, and it will pierce them through and through. That's the ability, and that's the power that it has. Of course, I think that's an important thing for us to consider and think about, isn't it? What kind of impact does the preaching of the gospel have upon us? You know, the Bible talks to us about our conscience, and you can have a tender and live conscience, which is acceptable in God's eyes. That's the kind of conscience that we're supposed to have. That's the kind that when the message touches it, it cleaves it. It splits wide open. It goes down to the joint and to the marrow. It makes that difference in the person's life. And then you can have what is referred to as the seared conscience. You ever burned yourself? You have a place on your body, some of you might have, or have you seen it on others, where there is a rather severe burn, and where you look at other places on your body where the skin is extremely sensitive and easily torn, then you have this marred part of the body that is hard, it's scarred, it's tough tissue that's dead. See, that's the closed heart that the gospel cannot touch. It's not because the instrument itself is ineffectual. The onus is upon the individual who's not willing to hear it. But for those who are interested in being saved, interested in knowing the will of God, the gospel is the power that we can use to effect change and to save souls. A couple of other quick points that we'll make before we draw our lesson to a close. First of all, the army never gets furlough. Think about that. Never gets a furlough. You have volunteered, and the volunteering that you've done, the agreement that you have entered into, the tacit understanding is, I've started the battle and I will persist because the battle is ongoing. Continue until the victory is won. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, the Apostle Paul said, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know your labor is not in vain. That may be a way in which our imagery kind of diverges from the analog that we're using that is physical in nature, because physical armies get furloughs, they get 3-day passes, they get a time of away from the battle. But the battle is inexorable when you become a child of God. The devil never I used his name, didn't I? The evil one, he never stops. His efforts are continuous, and as a result of that, we can never rest from our fight. If a man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he falls. The danger is ever present. And then, the final one. Who's the enemy? And of course, we know it's the devil. In 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, and verse 8, and just so that we'll have it before us, I would like you to turn and read it. We can quote it, most of us. We know what it says. But I want you to read it with me. He says in verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, there he is, and described as we have described him, as an enemy, an adversary, your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Your adversary, the devil. People in the world today don't believe in the devil. Oh, they'll talk about evil. They'll talk about some mindless force that is antagonistic to what they think is right. They sometimes will, as time progresses, change their concept and redefine what they think evil is. What might have been considered evil in the past is no longer evil. Now it's okay. Evil has a name. Evil has a face. Evil has a will. Evil has motivation. Evil is active. There's a person there that is the father of lies, that was a murderer from the beginning, that stands for the express purpose of destroying us spiritually for eternity. He is an adversary, and he is walking about. And the picture is that of a magnificent beast of prey. I had opportunity just a few weeks ago to go to the Fort Worth Zoo. The most impressive animal there. I mean, there were a lot of them. It was hot, so a lot of them were hiding from us. We saw a lot of empty pens as well. But as we were there, I don't know the age of the lion, but it was a male with a big old mane. He walks out. And he's far enough away from us, so you don't really see exactly how big he is. But that wasn't what was impressive to me. He walked out slowly, and then he started huffing and bellowing. and the power that was present from those lungs and those vocal cords. Oof, oof. It's just amazing. You could hear it throughout the whole zoo. And all eyes immediately turned to him and watched him. And he did it 4 or 5 times, and then he plopped down and went to sleep. So he wasn't hungry. But that roar was absolutely amazing. And he wasn't mad either. He was just letting everybody know he was there. I can just imagine what it must be to be in the presence of one of those beasts who is seeking me harm and who's letting me know that I'm in trouble by his roar. That's what the devil's like. He is our adversary. He is evil. He is malicious. And he is personally desirous of your destruction. You're a Christian. You stand for everything that he stands against. You are the thorn in his side. You are the one that he has determined to destroy. And you need to be aware of that as the enemy. Perhaps that will help us as we look at Ephesians chapter 6 and know the importance of putting those things on to protect ourselves against his wiles, the fiery darts of the wicked one. We should never underestimate it. We should examine ourselves to see and to make sure that that armor is effective, because our soul is in jeopardy whenever he is seeking us. And so we have those ideas that we've established, this picture that we've drawn with regard to being a soldier in the army of the Lord. Those applications, again, are important to make. And the question that I will leave you with as we draw our lesson to a close is, what kind of soldier are you? We talked about that a little bit, about zealousness, about being a volunteer. Are you effective? Are you able to protect yourself? Are you able to do damage to the enemy? Do you want to? Is the desire and zeal there? Are you steadfast? Or do you want that 3-day leave? What kind of soldier are you with regard to the conflict that we have with the devil? You know, we talked about that offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How capable are you of wielding that sword? How skilled are you? If I were to take, especially those big old swords, those broad swords, and I were to try to, in some way, in a graceful or a powerful or an effective way to try to wield that in a battle, I've never picked one up. I have no idea of the heft and no ability. I mean, you look at seeing those sword fights on television. Of course, I know they're choreographed, but these men have practiced and they've been diligent, and they know how it works, and they know how effective it is, and what the tactics are, and how far their reach might be, and how to parry the thrust of their enemy. This is the weapon that we have. This is the conflict that we have given ourselves to. How skillful are we in utilizing it? I've been graciously praised on occasion. Someone goes with me to a Bible study, and we'll be discussing religious error. We'll be answering questions, and they will say to me, "Boy, that you're so good at that." And I have been very gracious in saying to other men who basically just absolutely enthrall me at how much better they are than I am, and I tell them the same thing. You're so good at that. I would have never have thought to say that. I would have never been able to make that argument. I wouldn't have been able to accomplish that myself. Why is that? And I would say to you that there may be a little bit of natural abilities or affinities, a gift of gab, but that's not it. The familiarity, the skill that has been developed, the efforts that have been made. Are there any chinks there? Are you careful to make sure that from head to foot that you're covered in every sense? Where's your vulnerability? Are you aware of it and seeking to strengthen it, to solidify it so that the devil is not able to defeat you? That's the question you only can answer for yourself. But the importance of it is one that I can bring your minds to. And that's the effort of the lesson this morning. So consider carefully. We can talk about how we're the the body of Christ and members in particular. How that we are the vine, the branches of the vine. How that we are the bride of Christ. That we are stones in the temple. We're citizens of the kingdom. All of those images have their own important lessons. But brethren, we're soldiers in the army. And I want you to think about what that entails and ask yourself the question, am I the type of soldier that I need to be? Not only to protect my own self, but also so that I might be effective in the strategy of my commander, Jesus Christ, in the accomplishing of what He desires to be accomplished against our adversary, the devil. I ask that you consider that carefully as we draw our lesson to a close. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you have a need to respond to the invitation call this morning, then we offer ourselves to you. If you're not a child of God, we ask that you repent of your sins, confess Christ as your Lord, as your general, as the high priest of your faith. And as a result of that confession, and as it follows, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, so that you can become a soldier in His army. If you have been on furlough, absent without leave, or if you have not been living as you should and are desirous of making that right, then we make opportunity available to you, asking you to consider carefully your standing with God and to take advantage of us and our desires and willingness to help you by coming forward and let us know. We can help you in any way to answer that call, pray for you, help you with your soul. Then we offer ourselves to you and ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.